has to struggle with anger. And remember, anger is not something you have. Anger is something you do. So we're going to talk about that. And I want to, I want to read something from a book called Uprooting Anger. Now, this has got two chapters on anger, one chapter on anger. He wrote a whole book on it. And of all the things I've read and all the years and all the books I've read on anger, this is the best. So if you want a really good book, it's by Robert Jones. It's just called Uprooting Anger. But I want to read his definition, which I think is critical as we go through this chapter, of what anger is. Because we use words, but we don't really define them very clearly biblically. And it's important that we do. So I'm just going to read this to you, but I want to pray first. And so then we'll summarize the chapter and answer any questions you have. If you have questions, then we'll try to get those answered. Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity to be together, to study your word, and to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ, just to spend time together, to hear each other's testimonies and experiences of how your word is transforming our lives and the lives of the people that we come in contact with. I'm so grateful, Father, that you're using this truth of your word through the power of your spirit and through the commitment of your people to affect the lives of those of us here in the room, but also the people we associate with, we work with, we come to know. Help us to learn to use your principles broadly in discipling and caring for and loving you and your people. And we'll just ask that you overcome my inadequacy tonight and make me adequate for the task. And I ask that for all of us as we reach out to affect others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read this. It'll take me a little while, but I think it's important. It's the working definition of anger. It's a definition that brings together the biblical data into user-friendly categories. Here's the definition, and I'll repeat it a couple times if you want to write it down. But it's just our anger is our whole person. Our whole person, in other words, your whole person is involved. Active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. I'll repeat it one more time. Our anger is our whole person active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Now, I'll go ahead and read, and it'll explain this definition and show you how that it fits. Any way you look at it, it'll help you understand something about anger. The definition embeds several key ideas. First, our anger is an active response. It's an action, an activity. Anger is something we do, not something we have. It is not a thing, a fluid, or a force. The biblical picture, or the Bible pictures people who do anger, not have anger. Our anger is a whole person's active response. It involves our entire being and engages our whole person. We must resist various compartmentalized distinctions that emerge from pop psychology rather than from Scripture. Much popular literature labels anger as simply an emotion. Meanwhile, cognitive therapists stress belief systems and behavioralists focus on angry reactions. So they compartmentalize it. God's Word, of course, recognizes and addresses anger's many emotional, cognitive, volitional, and behavioral aspects. It's every aspect of our being. Anger in Scripture conveys emotion spanning the spectrum from red-hot rage to icy blue rejection. But it always involves belief and motives, perceptions, and desires. And the Bible describes it in behavioral terms that are rich and graphic. Beliefs, motives, everything. There's so much in the Bible on anger. Yet the Bible does not slice the pie into neat analytic categories. Anger is more than mere emotion or volition or cognition or behavior. Scripture resists simplistic schemes The very thing we're accused of as biblical counselors is that we're simplistic. No, sometimes we're simple, but we're not simplistic. There's a big difference. Simple sometimes is very profound because it's accurate. Simplistic is just you're not going deep enough, okay? And the scriptures go so deep to the very intentions of the heart. So nothing goes deeper. So scripture resists simplistic schemes and anger is very complex. It comprises the whole person and encompasses our whole package of beliefs, feelings, actions, and desires. Number three, our anger is a response against something. So that's that negative response. I don't mean your response is negative. You have a negative response against something you think is wrong. Okay? So our anger is a response against something. It does not arise in a vacuum or appear spontaneously. Anger reacts against some provocation. Such a provocation, of course, must not be viewed as causative. So you can say, well, they tempted, or they made me angry, or they caused me to get angry. No, they didn't. They tempted you to get angry. Your heart caused you to be angry. Okay? He made me angry. I was angry because my car broke down. Excuse me, my car broke down. No, that's not correct. As we'll see in chapter 3, anger's cause core lies in our active hearts. But our active hearts are always responding to the people and events in daily life. Our anger in essence, this is number four, our anger in essence involves a negative moral judgment that we make. It arises from our judicial sense and functions under the larger dynamic of judgmentalism. In this sense, we may call anger a moral emotion. Anger protests what you did was wrong. It pronounces that action is unjust. It pleads this must stop. Anger objects to wrongs committed. We call it a negative moral judgment not because it is always sinful, but because it opposes the perceived evil. So you're feeling negative about this evil that you're seeing. It casts negative mental votes against actions, against unjust actions. It determines that all offenders must change, be punished, or be removed. It issues mental death penalty verdicts against the guilty. No wonder Jesus taught that anger is the moral equivalent to murder. You see where he talks about anger in James 4. You do this, you do this, you don't get what you want, so you do this, you murder. And that's the extreme end of it, but that's what Cain did. Because he got angry because he didn't think it was right for God to reject his sacrifice, even though it wasn't the sacrifice God asked him to bring. So he blame shifted God and his brother and ended up killing his brother. So if you stop and think about it, this definition really helps you analyze yourself and others when you're dealing with anger. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Wow. Okay? See, people say, well, the New Testament is much less harsh. And so, no, the New Testament, he raised the bar much higher than the law. It went to the intentions of the heart. But then he gives you the Spirit of God to help you accomplish it after conversion. The Apostle John repeats this truth. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Boy, the statements like that, I don't know about you, but it shakes me to my core. I think if I think I'm a good brother in Christ, and I hate my brother, John's saying, you're messed up. You're a liar. You're not. A true brother doesn't hate his brother. Well, that should shake us and ask ourselves, am I looking deep enough here? It's not my brother's fault. There's something wrong with my heart. There is, however, another sense in which our anger is moral. We do it before God's face, coram Deo, in the sight of him who gazes into the very depths of our being. His eyes pierce and penetrate our inward beliefs and motives. And the God who sees most assuredly judges every aspect of our angry activity. He's got lots of verses after that. Number five, our anger involves a judgment against perceived evil. Our moral judgment arises from our personal perception. In anger, we perceive some action, object, situation, or person to be evil or unjust. Jack and Jill, this is an ongoing case study in the book. Jack and Jill see things in each other that they dislike and oppose. So they're having angry battles and fights and all this kind of stuff. They're seeing things in each other that they not only dislike, they hate. And they're having this, he's a blower-upper and she's a clammer-upper. But either way, whether you blow up or clam up, it's still an expression of anger. And so they're having these battles. Our perceptions, of course, may be accurate or inaccurate. We may assess the other person's actions in correct or incorrect ways. To further complicate things, our responses to our perceptions may then be godly or ungodly. In any event, our anger arises from our value system and expresses our beliefs and motives. When a tyrant murders an innocent citizen, we perceive that act to be unjust and we react with anger. When the state executes a ruthless serial killer whose evil is beyond a reasonable doubt, we react with approval. One theologian summarizes the biblical evidence for anger as judgmentalism. Human anger is usually directed against other men, and the reason for human anger can be that someone has been treated unjustly, that one sees how other men are exploited, or that one's fellow men manifest disobedience or unbelief in God. One benefit of our working definition is that it allows us to cut through some common smokescreens that we might offer. I'm not angry, we lamely protest. I'm just frustrated. Or both are bothered or upset. I don't know how many times I've had people tell me in counseling, I'm just frustrated, I'm just upset. Well, they're angry. They're just trying to keep it under taps or under wraps a little bit. But what the two different words might connote becomes irrelevant when we see that both are reactions to some perceived unfairness or injustice. We may quibble about nuanced distinctions between such words as anger and frustration, but the bottom line is that I am reacting to what you wrongly did to me in my perception. Okay? Our working definition of anger lines up with the description of several wise thinkers. The Puritan pastor Richard Baxter, which I don't know if you know Baxter's history, but he literally discipled the whole city for many, many decades. And he wrote one of the most powerful practical works you've ever read, 1,500 pages, while he was in prison without a Bible, and it's nothing but scripture. This guy's life was poured into people and serving God. And so this is what Baxter says. The rising up in the heart in passionate displacency against an apprehended evil, which would cross or hinder us of some desired good. What's James 4 say? I want to do this, you're blocking it, I get angry. Notice several key components in Baxter's definition. Anger comes from within, in our heart. It includes a negative emotional response, a passionate displacency. Anger opposes evil as we perceive it, and apprehended evil. And we regard that person or situation as evil because it interferes with what we want. It would cross or hinder us of some desired good. Anger comes when circumstances or people thwart our lusts, our desires or our lusts. Another contemporary pastor offers a comparable definition that anger is a hot displeasure of the heart or soul, which is experienced in response to something you perceive to be wrong, and which calls for just retribution or payment. Again, anger includes the emotional experience of hot displeasure. It arises from the fundamental perception of something is wrong, and it invites a volitional desire to repay. Now, what we're dealing with here is the fallen human nature in our natural response to what when we see something that's wrong. So understand this, and we'll get into this in the lesson, but there is righteous indignation and there is sinful anger. Probably less than 5% of the anger that we see in ourselves is righteous indignation. Most of it is unrighteous anger. And it's fun to watch people try to justify why they're angry at somebody else, but in reality, most of the time, they're not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in their dislike of what somebody else is doing. So you have to really guard that. And he talks about this. We're just about done here on this piece. Biblical, and I don't know if I want to even go there. I think I'll just stop there. He's going to go, from there on, he goes into the three types of anger. There's divine anger. God is angry continually over sin and all the things that goes on. But he doesn't sin with his anger. He's righteous, he's holy, he's loving, he's just, he's all those things. So when he takes action because of his anger, it's perfect. And he doesn't do harm with it any different than he intends to. Human righteous anger, which is a very small percentage of our anger, is a legitimate thing. If I see somebody being hurt and harmed by somebody else that's much stronger and is trying to do them harm, I should be angry about that. Someone comes into your home and tries to harm your family. Someone is blaspheming your God. You should have anger rise up in you, but you should not sin with that anger. It should motivate you to take the appropriate action to do what's necessary in that situation. And you have to guard it closely, as you'll see in Ephesians 4, because even in Ephesians 4, when it seems to be righteous indignation being talked about in verse 26, 27, it says, deal with it quickly. Don't even let the sun go down on it. Because you very easily can slip into unrighteous responses to righteous indignation. And so you have to really guard yourself and ask for God's help and respond by the power of the Holy Spirit, even if it's your anger's righteous. And the third one is human sinful anger, and that's what most of us, that's what the lesson is about, is mostly, because that's where we live most of the time. So I'll stop with this book and get into the class, but I hope that definition will help you navigate through this chapter and think about, as you are evaluating your life, you know, why am I having this response I'm having? What's it over? What's right about it? What's wrong about it? What do I need to do to be pleasing to the Heavenly Father? I want to give one other quick summary statement that we've talked about it a lot, but I read some books. Matter of fact, Robert referred it to me. It was a set of books put together by a man where he took all of the diagnoses in the DSM-5, I think it was, which is the manual that doctors and psychologists and psychiatrists use to diagnose a particular syndrome or disease or whatever, and then to give a particular treatment process and then charge insurances and all that. And he went to, this is an amazing project. I think it's 1,100 or 1,200 pages, but it is amazing because he'll take the scientific secular perspective all down one side of something, like let's say PTSD, for example. And on the other side, you got the biblical diagnosis and perspective and treatment. And what an amazing work it is. But the thing I wanted to get at is this. Remember, we keep talking about the two great commands, loving God, loving others. And that one of the things I've tried to teach you is that one of the greatest self-diagnostic skills you can develop is, before you as you're looking at yourself, but even before you take action on a thought, ask yourself, is if I took action on this, would it be honoring and glorifying to God? And would it benefit my neighbor? Would it be loving my neighbor sacrificially? However, in one way or another, it would benefit my neighbor. If it doesn't fit that category, I can guarantee you it didn't come from God. It come out of your flesh. It come out of the world system. It come from Satan lying to you. But it didn't come from God. So you reject it. 2 Corinthians 10, you reject that, and you don't take action on that. You take action on the truth of which this lie is rising up against. The truth shows the lie for what it is. And you take action on the truth. You don't take action on what you feel like doing or what the circumstances are. No, you act upon truth, and you'll get the right kind of godly fruit that God wants you to have. So, he says something at the beginning of this book, and he's got all these graphs to show it. He basically says this: anything that isn't loving God and loving others is sin, and or will produce sin. If you have a negative response, if you have, you're angry, you're sad, you're anxious, you have moved away from honoring and glorifying God and obeying him, and or loving your neighbor, which is obeying God too, and went to doing what is, in your perception, for yourself. In other words, you've focused off of God and others onto yourself. And you're going to get into trouble real soon. You know, how many times have I told you, listen, all I got to do is think about myself about 15 minutes and I'm in trouble. Well, that's because you weren't created to do that. You were created to love God and love others. And he's equipped you to do that. All your physiological systems work based upon that. So your brain is set up that way. Everything is set up that way. So when I don't do that, I create bad emotions instead of good ones. My neighbor didn't cause it. He didn't cause me to get angry. My response to his sin would cause me to get angry. In other words, my heart response could cause me to get angry or cause me to get depressed or anxious or fearful. Stop and think about it. You got the garden, perfect creation, no sin. They're in bliss with God, walking daily with him, talking with him. He's laying out what he wants them to do. He wants them to cultivate, beautify, cover and take dominion over the whole earth, multiply, and they sin. They don't know what fear looks like, feels like, anger, or anything else. The moment they sin, what happens? Now they're afraid. They're guilty. They're ashamed. They run, they hide, they blame shift, and they cover up. Where did that come from? It was produced in their own heart. You see what I'm saying? It wasn't God doing that. It wasn't Abel doing that to Cain. Because God comes to Cain and says, hey, Cain, when he's coming, tell him what to do in the way of a sacrifice. You know, when God come to the man and the woman and Satan to talk to him, where are you guys? Oh, we're hiding. Why are you hiding? Did someone do something wrong here? And then they blame shifted. Well, it's this woman you gave me. See? Oh, it was the devil made me do it. Does that sound familiar? See, was it the devil's fault that Eve sinned? Was it the devil's fault or Eve's fault that Adam sinned? Scripture says no. Scripture says he knew what he was doing and did it to please her instead of God because he wanted something from her more than he wanted something from God. So take that pattern now and think about this. You can take people that got everything going for them. They can be good looking, smart, highly educated. Everything looks good on paper. Nice job, nice family, nice everything. And 10 minutes later, the world will say they got a bad self-image. Or they're sad. Or they're having a problem. Or they're, well, what happened? They start living for themselves and disobeying God and putting themselves ahead of others. That's all it takes. And from then on, she's a downhill slide until they repent, confess, and get back on level ground and start doing right again. So take that pattern now and think about that. as you analyze yourself, you analyze your children, you analyze your friendships with people, and you see struggle and you see problems, don't assume it's the child's parent. It could be that the parent is not doing a good job parenting. Most counseling for kids that I do is with parents. But my point is, as we go into this anger thing now, look at these two key verses. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, this is page one, or the cover page, be put away from you along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So first of all, he's saying you got to put off bitterness and wrath and anger, and you got to put on godliness. Ephesians 4:31. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So one is talking about the put off and the put on, and the second one is kind of doing the same thing. It's saying that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And so first, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. In other words, be like God. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Anger and bitterness are two noticeable signs of being focused on self and not trusting God's sovereignty in your life. When you believe that God causes all things to work together for good to those who belong to him and love him, are obedient to his word, in other words, you can respond to trials with joy instead of anger and bitterness. Now, that's not simplistic, but that's simple. That's the diagnostic tool. Look at what's going to be going on in the chat. We're going to present the biblical view of anger and bitterness. We're going to talk about unbiblical responses to bitterness and anger. We're going to develop an overcoming anger, bitterness plan, and we're going to continue to develop a case study. So that's what we're going to do. Now, we're already halfway through the class and we're just starting, so bear with me. Anytime you have a question, just raise a hand and I'll stop and we'll address it. Because if there's something I say that you don't understand, I want you to ask. I'm going to read a lot of things. I'm going to make some points, but I'll be skipping a lot of stuff because you've already read it and you can read it later and you'll be going back and using it over and over and over. So I'm just going to hit some key things. But these principles, I always like to read the box at the top of the page and at least the principles. And then the rest of the chapter develops those principles. So anger and bitterness are formidable detriments to biblical love, harmonious relationships, and maturity in Christ. Failing to put off anger and bitterness grieves the Holy Spirit, gives Satan an opportunity in your life, obscures your witness to others, disrupts the unity in the body of Christ. So dealing biblically with anger and bitterness requires wholehearted obedience to God's word in every circumstance. That means when you're not feeling like doing it, you do it right anyway, because that's what God said to do. With every circumstance with every person, even if your feelings dictate otherwise. Now, those verses are great. They're all there. They all back up what's said in that statement. Look at principle 45. Anger or great displeasure, animosity that is quickly aroused or quickly expressed is characteristic of your old self apart from Jesus Christ and is contrary to Scripture. Now, I want you to notice it says quick responses. If you can go from 0 to 100 with anger, I'll guarantee it's sinful. Slow to anger, you could be evaluating, is this righteous or not? Do I need to take action or not? And so you're listening, you're slow to speak, and you're slow to get angry. You're processing what's in front of you. You're processing what's happening. You don't jump from 0 to here. Unless it's an emergency and someone attacks your family or someone does something like that. The rest of the time is almost always time for the wise person to step back and take a good hard look at, why is my heartbeat going up? Why am I beginning to feel this stress and pressure. What in the world is going on, Lord? And you can look at your thoughts and figure it out pretty quick. Since God's word commands you to put away anger and bitterness, it is possible to do so. So first of all, people will say, I just can't help myself. Oh, yes, you can, because the Bible says you can. If you don't believe that, then you're in for making excuses for yourself. Well, they just did this terrible thing and it made me angry. It's blame shifting. One of the first things you'll see is people that cannot take personal responsibility for their emotional behavior are people that are angry a lot. And they're going to blame it on everybody else instead of themselves. And so they can't change. The only way they can change is they're willing to be open and humble and listen to the truth about the fact of where they are and see that it doesn't match Scripture's demands, it doesn't please God, and it doesn't build their neighbor. It's all about them. You do not need to defend it or persevere with preserve what you perceive to be your rights, because God causes all things to work together for good for those who belong to Him and love Him. Now, I put some notes beside that. I feel like that is a blank statement that's not 100% true. So there's one or two things in this whole manual I disagree with, and this is one of them, okay? There are times when you need to defend certain things, but it's not hardly ever yourself. And there is a right, I believe, of self-defense in Scripture. But you ought to be able to take most anything yourself, but not defend the innocent. Scripture said, if I don't defend the innocent, I'm guilty of their blood. Now I'm just being a coward. So there are things we need to defend. So I put an asterisk by that, because I do think we need to understand there are things you need to defend. And we could spend all evening talking about that, but we're not going to. The principle 48. You are to control your spirit and to put off anger, wrath, bitterness, quick-temperedness, dissension, abusive speech, and strife, and you are not to take into account a wrong suffered. That's just totally against our nature. We are so easily offended in our culture today. Instead, you are to put on patience, kindness, humility, bearing with one another, tender-heartedness, forgiveness, love, and self-control. All those verses back that up. So there's this contrast. God teaches in contrast all the time. Don't do this, do this. People say, oh, life's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. Well, yeah, in a lot of ways it is. God has certain characteristics. He codifies in His law and in His commands His character. And if we're not corresponding to His character and we're doing our own thing, we're in sin. And it is do's and don'ts. There are put-ons and put-offs. But that's not what saves us. We're saved by what Christ's perfect obedience and an innocent one dying in our place who's not innocent. That's justification. But sanctification requires, Robert and I just talked about today, that's one of the major problems in the church today. They mess up justification and sanctification. They'll say you're justified by faith alone and grace alone. We say, absolutely, I agree with you. But then they say, I don't really have to do anything. God does it all. No. The first half of almost every epistle is what God has done for justification and what He requires of us in cooperation and partnership with Him for the rest of our life, sanctifying and becoming like Him, being set apart for Him, doing His work. And it's a partnership. Empowered by Him, but we are called upon to strive and work and struggle to be like Him in the way we treat people, the way we live. That's what draws people to us. That's what makes us stand out as different, seeing how we love each other, how we help each other, how we involve ourselves with each other. People say, wow, that's different. And they start asking questions. I put a note down here at the bottom. It just says, since the powerful emotions that accompany anger can get out of control so fast and easily, it is important to deal with anger quickly. And that's Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Recognizing in James 1:19 that when we have a desire and it's not correct, don't even let it conceive. Don't dwell on it. Don't work on it. Don't agitate or meditate on it. Reject it. 2 Corinthians 10, reject it. If it doesn't line up with truth, reject it. Because the longer you stay on it, you'll begin to own it. You'll be tempted by it. You'll actually be pulled into that thought. And pretty soon it'll conceive and it'll bring forth sin. And that's where people goof. They wait too long. They stay in that place and cogitate on it when they just ought to reject it. If it doesn't honor God and honor and bless others, dump it. Don't allow yourself to go there. Your practice, principle 49, says list the circumstances or relationships in which you are or have been tempted to become angry or bitter. This is on the solving the problem side, okay? Develop a biblical plan for overcoming anger or bitterness in those situations and formulate a contingency plan for dealing with anger and bitterness that may arise quickly or unexpectedly. Now, we've talked about this many times. We'll touch on it just a minute here. As you rely on God's power and provision, diligently do what you have planned to avoid further sin with regard to anger or bitterness. And I'm going to read the next principle because it ties into it. Practice biblical love by forgiving others just as God has forgiven you, and by doing kind and tender-hearted deeds to the very individuals with whom you become irritated. People say to me, I think I've got this anger thing solved. Well, they do until they deal with the person that they're always irritated with. You'll find out, they say, oh, I got this. And then you bring that person into the room and you just see it come up. No, they haven't changed their heart yet towards that person or that situation. So there's still more work to do. So this is just an overall statement of how you make a plan to overcome an anger issue. And so we would say, okay, first of all, you got to understand the problem. How does it manifest itself? With who? Where? When? Get that all down as you're drawn out, asking questions, getting to know these people, you know, building rapport. And you do that as early in the game as you can, because you'll find, I don't know if, about you guys, but I've found that people are more open sometimes in the first few sessions as they're pouring out their heart to you than any other time. So rather than do an awful lot of counseling in that first round, I'm trying to figure out what the heck's actually going on. What are they struggling with? What are they really hurting over? Give them hope, tell them, you know, with the scripture, we can solve anything if they're willing to commit, so forth and so on, and give them confidence in the authority of scripture. But get as much information as possible to find out what you need to give them to give them hope before they leave that day. Then the next thing is, over time, you're going to zero in on certain key things, the time, the place, the people, the circumstances that tempt them to be angry. You may even have to have them journal to figure that out. But you're going to get to the bottom of where, you know, what is it? The world says, what are the triggers? Well, you know, what are the things that tempts them to sin? Then you're going to work on those things scripturally and find out, you know, what is the idol in their heart? What do they want and they're not getting that's making them angry? All kinds of things you're going to deal with, but that's where you're going to start. You're going to actually develop a basic plan. What's a basic plan? A basic plan is personal growth with our relationship with Jesus, to where we develop an affection and love for him that we want to please him more than ourselves. If you don't help a person accomplish that, they're going to keep struggling and falling right back into selfish action time and time and time again. It's the expulsive power of a greater affection. When they have more affection for Christ and what he's done for them and what he's promised them and all that, then they'll want to be pleasing to the Father. Paul says, help them find what pleases the Father. In doing that, now then, once that's what they want to do, you give them simple, straightforward things from Scripture to start doing, And they start doing that, and then they come back and you can weigh, are they actually doing it or not? That's what homework's about. And then, of course, so we're going to develop a basic plan to grow in our relationship with the Lord. Our time is spent in growing, 2 Peter 1:3-12, where they're putting on the characteristics of Christ. They're diligently pursuing him. And then you're giving them things to do that are involved with the specifics of what they're dealing with, the put-offs and the put-ons, and seeing how they're responding during the week. And that's where you know, sometimes you make a phone call in the middle of the week, sometimes you don't, sometimes you just wait till they come back and review things. That's the basic plan. The contingency plan is, once you've identified the key things that they always seem to stumble over, you set a very specific plan for that very action. That thought process, that argument that comes up against the knowledge of God, which is 2 Corinthians, you know, you've got this argument that comes up against the knowledge of God or the truth of God. These are what Paul calls strongholds. So they're habits or ways of dealing with life that aren't biblical, and they've developed this default mode of doing that. So what you're going to do is show them that that's contradictory to what God says, the way you should deal with that. So once they get it, okay, God doesn't want me to do it this way, but this is the way he wants you to do it. And then you can say to them, let me tell you where the hope comes in. When you're faithful to God, he says in John 15, if you'll obey the Father like I obey the Father, I'll give you my joy and your joy will be full. Well, they came in because they're sad and they want to be glad. Well, that's one way to help them come to joy, is to help them see that joy comes from obedience. It's a gift from God. It's not something they can get any other way. So you help them build a contingency plan that the moment the temptation's there, they jump to the plan that you've developed. And in anger, I found it has to be really early. Have you ever noticed in your own body when something's starting to agitate you and you're not responding biblically that your heartbeat goes way up? Have you ever just tested yourself? I was in a meeting the other day and everything was going the opposite direction. I was wanting to go, and pretty soon my heart starts to go boop, 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 boop. And I thought, whoa, Bill, what's going on inside of you? That is not the right response. And I said, Lord, you got to help me here. And it just went boop, 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 went right back down. And then I was able to think clear. See? You get past 120 beats, it takes a miracle to stop you from blowing it. So just learn a few of those things as you go along. All right. Page 4. I don't know if it's 4 in your book. It's 4 in my book. Unbiblical responses to anger and bitterness. I'll read this box, and then you can look at some of these things down a little later. God is comparing anger, comparing God's dealing with anger and the way man deals with it. At times, you may try to justify your anger by saying God was angry and Jesus was angry, so I can be angry too. However, God is perfectly holy, and you are not. His holiness, justice, love, and perfection remain constant, even though he is jealous, has wrath, exercises vengeance, and is indignant every day. Unlike God, your flesh is in continual conflict between good and evil. You see that even in the Apostle Paul. As a result, you will have difficulty responding to emotionally charged situations without sinning. So you can see examples here of people, Cain, Simeon, Levi, Saul, Naaman, Uzziah, and so forth, Jonah, Simon, that responded improperly and caused terrible grief. Down below, you see that A there under 2, you explode in a rage or temper, striking out physically or verbally at people or things. You express anger outwardly and ventilate your anger by beating a pillow or another inanimate object, punching holes in walls and all that kind of stuff. I see it all the time. While thinking or speaking about the person with whom you are angry or bitter, and then wonder why the person feels attacked even though you haven't laid a hand on them. It's a threat. It's an expression of manipulation. Trying to get what I want, and I'm going to do something to scare you into submission. It's totally ungodly. You control your temper at work in front of your boss and in church and in front of your Christian brothers and sisters, but exercise little or no control at home. And we've talked about this before. I don't know why it is that we very commonly give ourselves permission to respond differently at home than we do in public, because we think the cost isn't as high. When it's higher. I mean, the people you love the most, you think they'll understand. No. They might understand, but it gets old really quick. It's also hypocritical to be one thing in public, to be something else in private. God sees it all. And so when you're in your counseling sessions, it's amazing to me how I have people journal and I look at the two people's journals and they have a total different view of what actually happened at home. To the point that in some cases I actually have them record everything. And they don't like that and they don't want to do that. I said, well, do you really want to change or not? If you're ashamed of your behavior and you don't want it on tape, maybe I'll change the behavior. And you wouldn't have to be ashamed of it. So sometimes, if people say, I'm working with some people that tell me they want accountability until they have it. See, I'm telling you, accountability is a really good thing, but it is intrusive sometimes. And we are autonomous beings, fallen creatures that want to do our own thing. And God doesn't like that. That's why he puts us in families and Christian community. We are not lone rangers, and we will not do well isolated. We need each other every day. And we need to be accountable to God first, but also to our families and to our churches and to our Christian community. And there should be a consistency between what we teach and preach and what we live, regardless of who's watching. Number D, you exercise strenuously to release feelings of anger. You fail to deal with the sinful basis of your anger. Now, what these are, these statements here, what these are things that are taught in psychology. They're taught in therapy. You know, if you're angry at somebody, go beat on a pillow and think you're beating on them. You're not hurting them that way. Yeah, but that totally disregards what God says about hating your brother. It totally disregards about controlling your own heart and changing it. It doesn't help to do that. You lose your temper by honking your horn in traffic, throwing objects, yelling at others, or thinking and speaking obscenities. No place for it in Scripture. You seethe inwardly and bitter and become bitter. You verbally attack or slander individuals who persecute you or take advantage of you. You discuss everything about your anger or bitterness to get in touch with your feelings and to release repressed emotions. Catharsis. All disregarding clear commands of Scripture. It will not help. It will just exacerbate it, make it worse. It'll seed it in your soul. You deny or internalize that you are angry or bitter. You write vengeful letters to express your anger or bitter, but don't mail them to combine ventilation of anger and catharsis. You know, and I've shared this with you, and I won't go back over it, but I had young people that was taking classes out to college in psychology and so forth, and they actually explained all this to me. You know, writing notes, crunching them up, throwing them in the garbage can, writing notes, setting them on fire, writing notes, flushing them down the toilet, writing notes, putting them on a helium balloon and turning them loose, thinking that somehow they're going to get it out, they're going to get it off their chest. Well, no, you got to change your heart. That doesn't change your heart. You have to decide, oh, that is the wrong way to think. That's the wrong way to feel. That is not godly. I have to change the way I think and feel, and the only way I can do that is be obedient to my Savior. And he'll change the way I feel. I have to forgive and restore and not hold on to bitterness, not want revenge. None of those things. You have to go after your own heart with God's help. You characterize your anger as righteous indignation, and your bitterness is justifiable instead of biblically examining your anger and bitterness and responding accordingly. I don't need to cover all this, but this one is, you claim that others and or their actions are responsible for your anger or bitterness. Now, this is a common temptation in all of us, but we see it a lot in people. You claim that past, present, and possible future circumstances have led you to anger and bitterness. Well, they've influenced you. They've tempted you. They've taught you bad response habits. They've done all of those kind of things. Are it's not that they don't matter. They do. Good parenting matters compared to bad parenting. A good, safe environment is better than a bad environment. But once you know Christ and you have the Holy Spirit and you understand that everything evil that I produce comes out of my heart, not somebody else's. If you're not willing to accept that, you'll never change it. And so God, he didn't let them blame shift. And it's the same with all of us. So we got to really guard against that. Down there at the end of the note, you're in living to please yourself when you respond unbiblically to the sins of anger and bitterness. As you focus on self, you may attempt to solve your problem of anger or bitterness, but this solution will be based on the wisdom of man. Trusting in man's wisdom leads to a further emphasis of self. Without relying solely on the Lord and his word, you cannot overcome anger and bitterness in a manner that gives glory to God. I don't know about you, but I've been absolutely fascinated by the joy expressed by persecuted Christians. How can that be? They have decided to let God lead their hearts and minds in all relationships, regardless of the circumstances. And they're going to be an example, hoping to save even the persecutor. That's a decision. That's a choice. And it's a costly one. But you meet people. I've met people that have been in places like the Gulag and asked them questions and talked to them. It's astounding the things they say. I read the stuff of the persecuted church, and I'm convicted tremendously by it. We've all got a lot to change. I mean, the apostles get beaten, thrown in jail, and they get out and they rejoice that they've had the honor and the privilege of suffering for Christ. And I'm thinking like, oh man, I don't know if I'm there yet. But all I'm saying is they found joy in it, didn't they? Why? Because they were trusting, relying, and depending upon God ultimately to put them into heaven forever in the perfect place. And they were suffering for him, being an example for others to come to Christ. And they were ambassadors for him, and they were not going to shame him. A lot of the martyrs rejected Christ the first time around. And they would literally seek martyrdom after that because they didn't ever want to deny him again. Look at Peter. He denied him three times. And he was willing to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to dishonor his Savior. That's a work God did in him. But he surrendered to it, see? So the biblical view of anger, I'm just going to read that box. If you fail to deal biblically with anger, increasing, this is on page 6, to deal biblically with anger, increasing disobedience to Scripture is inevitable. I want you to think about that. If I don't deal with anger and bitterness and so forth, disobedience to Scripture is inevitable. However, God's abundant resources and promises enable you to be overwhelming conquerors as you deal biblically with the problem of anger in your life. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, the part of God's anger. He's angry. He's slow to anger, simultaneously merciful, gracious, compassionate, all those things. God's favor is for a lifetime. I love this. But his anger is for a moment. He often restrains his anger to our benefit. God's anger is always directed at rebellion and disobedience, at his commands, which are always holy and just. Now, there's a whole discussion here about Jesus' anger, and you can spend a lot of time in the language and all that sort of thing. I just want to read a summary I wrote on the next page, page 7. A person can be angry without sinning if he is totally loving at the same time, which implies that he is not in any way focused on himself. Man concentrates on venting anger and emotions, but God requires a disciplining of thoughts, speech, and actions in the midst of the strong emotion. We're not going to do catharsis. We're not going to do all the stuff that's taught in therapy because it's not only is it anti-biblical, but it doesn't work. I've had people come to me that it was to the point that they were had been through 10, 12 psychologists and psychiatrists and all kinds of counseling, and they came in carried in by their spouse because they were in this place of just froze up. And in one case I can think of, it was all because the lady had sinned and was too proud to repent. And when she did actually, in just a little way, lean towards repenting, her husband totally forgave her. But she was so proud, she would say, I can't forgive myself. In other words, what she's saying is, I can't believe I did this. And she never got to a place of repentance and literally lost her mind and gave up her family with 8 children and left and tried the rest of her life to destroy her husband and her children. I had to go to court several times to be an expert witness to prove that it wasn't the husband. Took her to every kind of psychological clinic. He spent his fortune trying to help her. And she tried to destroy him and the family. And it was all the year before, they were the family of the year in Corvallis. All because she was so proud of who she was and what she had accomplished that she couldn't admit her sin and never repented. Therefore, it destroyed her. And it almost destroyed their family. All it took, all it would have taken, is for her to say, I blew it. I was wrong. Please forgive me. She would have been totally restored by this man. One of the most kind men I've ever met in my life. So there's a heavy consequence for hanging on to our pride. Anger demonstrates a lack of trust in God's sovereignty. That's a big one, you know. You look at that down under E. An awful lot of people, they'll say, well, I'm angry at God because he allowed something to happen. Well, what they're saying is God did something wrong. And they're angry at God because he shouldn't have allowed it to happen. But the truth of the matter is, if he allowed it to happen, it was for his glory and their benefit. That's the truth, as hard as it might be. I mean, could Job say that? Could Joseph say that? Job finally did get in a place where he was upset with God. But when God came and spoke to him, he said, wow, I spoke of things I know nothing about. I cover my mouth. Forgive me. Please forgive me. And God restored him. And he prayed for his terrible counselors. And God forgave them as well. And then he incredibly blessed him. And so, it's a picture of humility again. All God said to him, you know, are you God? Do you know what I know? Did you set the sky? Did you set the boundaries of the ocean? Can you control the snow and the rain and the... Well, no. Okay, well, I'm God and you're not. So, Job, just trust me. Wow. I mean, that was the answer I was hoping God was going to give him. Because when I was reading that, I was going through something like that kind of myself. And I was even heading for jail. And I couldn't figure out why, because I hadn't done anything. And I'm angry. Finally, I had to say to God, "You haven't done anything wrong. I don't understand what's going on, but I trust you. Please forgive me." And then instead of getting 6 months or 2 years for both my wife and I got 10 days. She got 10 days suspended. You think God is powerful? He is powerful. If he would have allowed us to went to prison, that would have been okay. Because if he didn't think it was a good thing, he wouldn't have let us go. You see what I'm saying? You got to be in that place. If you're not, you won't have any contentment. You won't have any rest in your soul. You got to get to where you think, whatever God allows, I'm okay with it. I just need to respond right. An awful lot of anger comes out of that very thing. It's not going the way I want. I've done everything right, Lord. Why are you letting this go bad? Well, sometimes you can't say I've done everything right. Sometimes you're not doing anything right. But even if you have and it's going south on you, then you're upset with God. Or somebody else, because you think it's somebody else's fault. No, just get to where you say, Lord, if you allow it, it's for your glory and my benefit. And your insides will settle down. Your anxiety will drop way down. And anxiety not dealt with will turn to anger. Depression and anger, almost always. Because you get exhausted with the anxiety. And then it gets hopeless and you get depressed and then you want to fight out of it and get angry and try to fix it. And it doesn't work. You surrender and that all changes. Surrender to the one, only one that can fix it, and that's God. I put up here Linda's 3x5 card. This is God's will for you. She put it right in the middle of my desk on the windows that I looked out of. It says, rejoice, pray, and give thanks in all things. Because she knew that sometimes I fought anxiety and that I would, you know. And so she wrote that verse out, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. And every time I'd sit down, I'd see that. And then she put another verse in our bedroom. It was, "This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it." That was my grandmother's favorite verse. Look at this one, down here under H. So you're going to talk about three different governments here. You got the civil government, you got business government, and you got personal government. But what it comes down to is the civil authorities, you are to obey them and give to them what is due unless their demands contradict God's word and would force you to sin. Same with a business. An unreasonable supervisor you are to submit to except when doing so would cause you to disobey Scripture. Again, it allows contentment in a tough situation. Now, in America, it's a little different. These folks, many of them are slaves. They didn't have choices. They couldn't just quit here and go to work over there. They couldn't just go start a business. So they were stuck in that situation, and they had to learn that sometimes to do the right thing would cost them heavily. But we have more choices, but that principle's the same. You're patiently to endure unjust treatment, and actually it says you were called for that reason. Okay, I'm going to jump down to anger and the inner man. Since your heart is revealed by your thoughts, words, and actions, sinful anger reveals that you are living to please yourself. Repetitive, right? The one who is slow to anger has great understanding, is better than the mighty, is able to pacify contention, and is obedient to God's word. What powerful verses and powerful concepts. One who is wise turns away anger and holds back his temper. So, conclusions about anger on page 9. A good summary is under A. It is possible for you to be angry and not sin. However, sinful anger violates Scripture, doesn't conform to the character of Christ, is noticed by its outbursts, and often is allowed to remain into the future. So almost any outburst of anger is going to be sinful. And again, the only exceptions wouldn't be an outburst, but it would be controlled use of the anger to do something that needs to be stopped to protect the innocent or the weak from something else. Other than that, it's almost always sinful. C, because of the ever-present temptation to live for self rather than to live for God, you must obey God. You must obey His word. Pray habitually. Pray without ceasing, in other words. Pray all the time. You're in a constant sense of prayer. It's not that you're on your knees all the time. You are always in touch with God through prayer. Because you realize that moment by moment, you're dependent upon Him to think right and to respond right. Constantly depend on God's Spirit and consistently do His word, or do the word, in order to deal biblically with anger, with everything, not just anger. To just live out your day with your children and your spouse and your grandchildren and the people you're working with, you cannot do it in a way that honors God without being dependent on Him for every moment. The moment you think I got it is when you mess it up. You know, it's like the boy sliding off the roof and he's crying, "Oh, Lord, help me." And he caught his rear end on a nail just as he was going off the edge. And he said, "Oh, never mind, God, I got it." I mean, that's the way we are. We think we got it. No, we haven't got anything. You can do nothing without me, he says. And I used to read that and think, when I get up and brush my teeth, I put my clothes on, I do all kinds of things. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying you cannot represent me in the earth and live the way I want you to live and honor me and love your fellow man without my help. Because you're a fallen creature in desperate need of wisdom and discernment and all the things it takes to do that. And if you try to do it on your own, you're going to fall because you don't have the power to do it. So in our humbling of ourselves, we receive power. In my weakness, I'm strong, Paul says. I think this is a key thing too, B. Following the example of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, anger is righteous only if it is aroused by specific violation of God's word and remains righteous only if it is acted upon with a spirit of compassion. You want to meditate on that one a little bit. You know, not to let anger get control of you. You're not to let any sin reign in you, but you got to be really careful and do it quickly with anger because it gets out of control really quick. And you know, I don't know about you guys, but I can be in a situation with a child, or especially when I was younger, and something would happen and I'd catch myself frustrated, as we would say, or angry, and I thought I wasn't even manifesting it. But my children and my wife picked it up like radar. The body language, the tone, the intensity of my eyes, it comes out all over us. Especially men that are strong and leaders, they have a tendency then to use that to manipulate, not even intentionally. Somebody says something stupid and just looking at you, they think, I really believe that. I need to stop that, whatever that was. And yet that can become manipulative. Don't use that kind of power in that way unless it's absolutely necessary to diffuse something that's dangerous or something. Down here under E, your deeds, thoughts, words, and actions reveal whether or you are living to please yourself or pleasing God. If you are focused on self and becoming angry, you run the risk of, and look at this whole list, and it's so profound. I encourage you to read over that list. It triggers thoughts. Oh, yeah, I do that. Okay, I need to impair my own judgment. Falling into foolish mistakes, becoming unfit for spiritual leadership. Oh, man, it just goes on and on. And, you know, one of the qualifications for leadership is that you're an influencer with gentleness and humility. not top-down power. That's the corporate world teaches that, but the Bible does not teach that. And the corporate world would be a lot better off if they didn't do it that way too. You know, biblical leadership works in business just like it does in the church. You find companies where the employees are all happy and everything's going well and they're long-term, and it's when the employer is a godly man or a godly woman and they're treating their employees the way they'd like to be treated, the way God says to. It's not all about them. These aren't just objects making them money. They are friends and family, and they are important to you. Biblical view of bitterness. Let's just kind of make the distinction between anger and bitterness. Anger, you know, comes out of all these things we've been talking about. Bitterness is when we hang on to unforgiveness. We've been maybe treated poorly, or something didn't turn out like we hoped in a relationship, on and on and on and on. And instead of forgiving in our heart or forgiving them because they actually repented, we hang on to that hurt and we begin to let it build up and we meditate on it and we ruminate on it, and it comes out in the form of bitterness that defiles everything you touch. The sin of bitterness hinders your spiritual growth and harms your relationship with others. It causes much trouble and must be put away quickly from your life and be replaced with compassionate kindness and forgiveness. You'll see bitterness in couples that's built up, and every response to each other is out of bitterness. And that will never change till they get to where they can forgive others the way God has forgiven them. It's right out of Ephesians 4:32. I got to forgive others in the same way that God through Christ forgave me. I have got to be willing to make a decision to not hold this to their account, because that's what God did for me. If I can't do that, I'm going to be bitter. The root words, you know, it talks about all these things, but it causes rebellion, discontentment, disobedience, and the gall of bitterness. It's rough. Bitterness is one of the most devastating, poisonous things you've ever seen. Bitterness is sometimes an overwhelming sorrow that comes from an awareness of being unfaithful to the Lord, and it is expressed as violent, uncontrolled weeping, indicating utter despair. Look at Peter. He wept bitterly because of what he had done, but Jesus forgave him. Peter, do you love me? Bitterness may also signify the grief and distress that results from the judgment of God, which comes because of the persistent sin and rebellion toward him. There's all kinds of things that causes bitterness. Bitterness is descriptive of a hopelessness that is sometimes experienced because of the discipline of the Lord, in contrast to the hope that is rekindled when God's mercy and faithfulness are remembered. I've actually seen people get bitter because they did something terrible and God actually disciplined them in some ways, and they're bitter against God instead of realize he had allowed them to have this pain and suffering in their life, so they'd turn back to him. Bitterness conveys a questioning of God's sovereignty while experiencing the discomfort of affliction and suffering. So these are things, the reason I read some of these things, and you can read them all, when you're evaluating yourself and you're trying to help somebody else get through a hard time, you've got to think about all the different ways and reasons why somebody's bitter. It may not be what you think it is. That's where you gather information and find out what's really bugging them, what's really getting to them. It may be something they did, it may be something somebody else did, maybe something that they perceive somebody else did or that they think God did. And it isn't even true. It's not a proper analogy or proper analysis of reality. So you have to help them with it. People like PTSD and things like that have a really hard time evaluating reality and reacting in an appropriate way. So you've got to help them over time begin to look at what's really happened and really going on and help them see it the way God sees it, that there's purpose in it. It wasn't some useless, terrible thing that happened, that there's purpose in it, and it's for a reason for them to become Christ-like and to express the right kind of behavior towards others, and on and on and on. So it's something you have to work through patiently with people. And then there's a whole plan here on how to overcome anger and bitterness. We've already talked about it. It really comes down to finding out what's actually wrong, what doesn't match Scripture, what part they played in it, what part other people played in it. So is forgiveness necessary? Is just a change of behavior, repentance, confession, forgiveness? What it is, starting to live and think and do differently than they are and respond differently than they are based upon what Scripture says. And that's why you give them, to defeat anger, I read everything I could read in the Bible and written by mankind on anger, I think. Maybe that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but it's not too far off. I mean, dozens and dozens of books, everything I can find in Scripture. And finally, I zeroed it down to three or four verses that helped me overcome it. But I understood what the Bible said about it. I understood how God felt about it. I saw how it was affecting other people. I saw how it could affect my witness and my ability to be an ambassador for Christ. And I said, this has to change. I can't go down this path. And finally, James 1, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry, because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So wait a minute. A wise man controls his anger, but a fool is like a city without walls, who doesn't control his anger. And on and on and on. I mean, the Scripture's full of it, but I come down to just a handful of verses that triggered in me, that I memorized, that I carried around with me until it was just part of me, that if I was tempted to be angry, I'd immediately say, okay, why am I tempted? What's going on? Lord, this is not your godly response. What's going on here? And to quickly identify where I was misanalyzing what was going on and how I needed to respond. And eventually, didn't have that problem very often. But I had developed some habits jumping from the temptation to the anger almost immediately. And I had to back it up and say, where's that coming from? And I found out it was I got back to where I didn't like being depressed. And that was caused because of a hopelessness and anxiety over finances. And losing everything we had, and on and on and on, and being a bad witness to Christ if I did that. I mean, and that was always there for 20-some years. I was fighting that debt. Paid it off in 24 years. But what he did, he taught me all that because of it. See, even though it was my choice to do that, he used 20-some years to teach me what I needed to learn to do what I'm doing now. People say, wow, that's a hard lesson. Yeah, it was a hard lesson, but it was well learned. And now I got eternity to spend with the Lord. So that's all. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the rest of the chapter. I want to throw it open for questions. And I'm not going to take on the case tonight. We'll take that on next time, because there's not much to be done in the case in the case tonight, in what it says. I was going to go back and review it and everything, but I went too long. So what questions do you have about anything, but certainly about anger and bitterness, or how you can help somebody, or things that you want to know about some of the things we've said, or questions you have, just about any subject for that matter?
I just wish I had
it. Yes, isn't that the way it is? Oh, man. I wish I'd understood the sovereignty and the providence of God when I was in my early 30s and my kids were trying to die on me and I was about to lose everything I had, and thinking, what is going on? And now I realize it was just God working things out. But at the time, it was pretty traumatic. And so now I can help people that age say, wait a minute, let's step back a little bit and look what's going on. I didn't know how to do that before. So yeah, wish we'd have known this earlier. That's the way it is. But that's a good thing. Now you can share it with somebody younger. I always used to tell people experience is the best teacher, but I really believe somebody else's experience is the best teacher. you can keep beating your head against the wall and learn it the hard way, or you can ask somebody that's already beat his head against the wall and learned it and find out how to do it different. But, we probably do have to get beat up a little bit to get it to soak in, but some of us more than others. What other questions or statements? Input on the class, or what could make it better?
Do you think it's a true statement that a lot of times the things that make us angry
It seems like that's true. You'll see people that have a particular issue that really bugs them really get angry with other people that have the same issue. Yeah, I've seen it a lot. I don't know all the reasons why that is, but you see it in father-sons like that a lot. Dad a certain way. Son starts doing the thing he's doing, and wow, he's upset.
Son drives me crazy.
Yeah.
And then he won't listen. It's like, dude, I've been down this road.
Right. I know. That's where you use the third-party authority. You bring somebody else they respect to say the same thing, either a book or a teaching or a friend or a relative that's seen it and building a relationship with them and have them tell them. You know, at least that's what I've found is effective. Sometimes at certain ages on, you know, that 12 on up through teenage years, a lot of times, especially if they're rebellious, they don't listen to parents very well. They hit about 25 and get beat up and everything. Oh, man, Dad was pretty smart after all. I mean, I should have listened, you know. But sometimes you can have somebody come alongside that they really respect. I've seen that happen a lot. I've had people have that situation, and I'd say, who do you have that you know that this person respects highly, that is willing to engage with them a little bit, spend some time with them, and share these same things with them, and have it be very successful? No, but I think part of that is you were probably trying to do it in your own strength rather than realizing that God wanted to help you change, but you needed to go to him in humility and cry out to him to have him help you change, to point you to resources and things, and then not get weary in the well-doing. We get weary in the well-doing, you know, because we're human. We get tired. We get exhausted. Sometimes you have to slow the boat down a little bit if it's over, you know, you're wearing yourself out, but you never should quit changing. You should keep working on yourself. I'm 76, and I'm in the highest learning curve of my life. I think you have to stay there, but you can't. I had a hard time getting this in my head, and that is, I'm the one that's responsible to do these things, but it has to be empowered by God. I had a really hard time getting that figured out, what that looked like. And one of the things that I don't know all the reason, but you know that Philippians passage, 2:13-14, I think. Where, you know, work out your salvation, fear and trembling, but it's Christ or the Holy Spirit is working in you. But there's a Colossians 1:29 passage says the same thing. Other places, Paul says, you know, God's working out things through me. And I begin to see that it wasn't just a call to be responsible and change myself. It was a call to recognize my sin, want to be pleasing to him, and ask him to help me get it done. And then cry out to him and then take the steps of obedience he said to take, but rest with the work. Rest with while he's working in me and while I'm working. I may not get the results I want right away, but I know it's happening because he said it will. I know I need to get from here to here because he told me to. But he says if I'll just surrender to him and be obedient, he'll transform me through the renewing of my mind. Well, what do I have to do to renew my mind? I have to put the truth of God into my mind, meditate over it, understand it, know what it means, pray that he'd help me apply it, and then be patient while he's working it out. And then you won't get so exhausted. The other thing is I think sometimes we're trying to change so we can help somebody else change so our life is better, and that can be really frustrating. But huh? Yeah. Sovereignty of God wasn't. That's what I was saying. I went through all kinds of struggle because I didn't realize. I felt like if things weren't. It's almost like the theology of Job's friends. If things were working out bad, he'd done something bad. So I got to fix something because it must be me or it wouldn't be going bad. But that's bad theology. The truth is, in a fallen world, there's hard things. And then God, in his providence, knowing what he wants to accomplish outside of us and through us and in us, does things and allows things that we just can't understand. It's way beyond us. It's like he said, Lord, I've talked about things that I know nothing about. He, you know, as he was arguing with his friends, So the truth is that theology of if I'm doing right, everything's going to work out the way I want is bad theology. It's incomplete theology. Let's put it that way. Sowing and reaping is in there. If I sow good, I should reap good. If I sow mercy, I'm going to receive mercy. But is it right then in the measure I want? Or is it down the road when he thinks is best and when I've learned to be patient about it? So it's a combination of good theology, recognizing the sovereignty of God, the providential, loving providence of God, the power of God in that sovereignty to accomplish anything he wants. He's wise enough to get it done, but he probably won't do it the way I want when I want it. So I rest with that because I'm just not God. So you begin to rest internally so you don't have that, I got to get this done by this time. Well, there's times when that's true, but I'm probably not going to get it done by myself. I'm going to get done by humbling myself, saying, God, help me. If you want this done, you got to show me what to do and how to do it. And then he'll direct you to scripture. He'll direct you to good counsel. He'll just show you in your heart what you need to do. And then you just rest with the fact I'm being obedient. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to trust him to work it out and bring the results that he thinks is best for right now. And ultimately, you know, he's going to get you to heaven and all the struggle is going to be over. But in the meantime, that struggle is for the purpose of making us ready for heaven. It's not that we need to get rid of the struggle. You know, in that place in 1 Corinthians where he says, you know, I won't tempt you beyond what you're able. I've thought several times he's went way past that. And I said, Lord, how can it be? Well, he didn't say he wouldn't tempt us beyond what we're able in the sense that it didn't seem like it was able, we were able. He knows what we don't know, and he says, I'll give you the way of escape that you might endure. He's not saying I'll give you the way to escape out of the trial. I'll give you the way to escape so you can endure the trial and be faithful in it. Well, that's not what I was asking for. I was asking to get out of the trial. So I felt like he wasn't listening to me. Right. Right. Because we think we know what God wants for us. Right. I think there are formulas in Scripture, but God is providential. Like, for instance, worry. Let's just take worry, for example. Philippians 4. It's a pretty good formula. You know, he's talking to these elders, and he's saying, listen, I want you to deal with this situation between these two powerful women. And they're great friends of mine. They're faithful people, but the church is about to split over this thing. I want you to go in and deal with this. But don't be anxious about anything, because I am near. Rejoice, again, I say rejoice, because the Lord is near. That's what he starts with. And then he says, don't worry, pray. So first you start with rejoicing, because the rejoicing says, I know that God is right there and he's going to go through this with me. Then it goes to pray, don't worry. And he even tells us how to pray. And then he says, I'll give you peace beyond comprehension. Why? To protect your mind and your heart. Why? So you can think. You're meeting anybody that's under so much anxiety and stress and fear and worry, they can't even finish a sentence. They can't plan ahead. They can't resolve anything. But if they'll pray, I can be in the most chaotic mess. I got more going on than can possibly get done. And I'll just say, Lord, I need help. I'm not doing this the way you want. I need you to help me sort this out. And just humble yourself. And there's just peace beyond comprehension. So that then all of a sudden I can think. On what? The things that are lovely, honorable, just, excellent, worthy of praise. All these lists, things of good repute. All the things I need to think on to solve the problem that I'm facing. And then he says, now take the things you've learned, seen, and heard and practice them. You've thought it through. You've taken what you remembered that he taught them. Take those things and put them into practice. Now go to work. And the God of peace will be with you. Not the peace of God. He'll walk with you through it, and you'll come out the other side, and you'll solve it in God's way, learn what God wanted you to learn without falling, and you don't have to worry. Why? Because he's with you. Started off with, rejoice because I'm with you, I'm near. He ends up with, you do these things, and I'll go with you right through it. Now, that's kind of a formula, right? But you're not depending on the formula. You're depending on the God who told you what to do. And if you're being obedient to him, you can be at rest. It may take a lot longer than you think. It may be harder than you'd hoped. But you know what? You'll come out the other end just like he said. So that starts taking that angst out of it. You know? Yeah, he said, worry won't gain you in one simple day. Just wear you out. Burn up your adrenal glands. Give you autoimmune diseases. All kinds of problems. It doesn't help a thing. So don't do it. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay. Why don't we pray? Robert, you lead us in prayer tonight? Amen. All right, guys.